It was early last semester when the Lord began directing me to what I think He wants me to discuss with you this morning. It's a little different. I really don't have a formal sermon to preach as such, but I do want to be addressing a topic that is connected to growing in the gospel, and that is how to grow your prayer life. I want to spend our time this morning really just suggesting and explaining to you some very specific, very scriptural, very targeted kinds of praying strategies that may help you pray differently, more refreshingly, more scripturally, more meaningfully. So if you want a technical title, this would be 10 ways to grow your prayer life. And by grow, I'm really not talking about how much we pray or how often we pray. I'm talking about how we pray. Learning different ways to pray. Growing in different prayer strategies, approaches, disciplines. Athletes who weightlift as part of their regimen don't just do all bench press all the time or all leg press all the time. They practice varied strategic weightlifting. And there are many specialized weightlifting exercises and stretching exercises that target specific muscle groups and facilitate specific skills. And there are different kinds and ways of praying that target specific areas of our spirit and enhance our ability to pray more effectively, to pray more meaningfully, by giving concentrated exposure to particular kinds of prayer exercise or prayer discipline. So think of this as kind of a series of prayer exercises. And these are all projects that I actually assign in a class that I teach on prayer in the seminary. Several of them I also use in other classes. And from my experience, students really thrive under these kinds of very focused types of prayer exercises. Nothing I have to say is really particularly new or profound, but most of us, I think, rarely think in these terms or pray in these ways. It's a wholesome and refreshing thing to break out of your regular pattern of praying, particularly if you feel like it has become a rut, and to find other ways of approaching God through prayer. And I suggest, if you're interested in this, that you jot some of these down. I'm going to go through 10 of them very briefly, some more briefly than others. And maybe once a week or once a month, just set aside your devotional time for focused attention in one of these prayer exercises. The first is Thanksgiving prayer. And you don't have to wait for Thanksgiving to do this. I assign this prayer exercise every year to my New Testament theology class. To a student, it is a totally new praying experience for them. It's a category they really haven't thought in terms of before, and they love it. It's simple. It's not necessarily easy, but it's simple, and it can really radically alter your approach, your thinking, not just about prayer, but about your life. How do you do this? You spend a specific, significant, unbroken amount of time. When I assign this, I make it 30 minutes for my NTT class. I can do 45 minutes. I would say at least 30 minutes. A specified, significant, unbroken amount of time in private praise and adoration and thanksgiving to the Lord for everything and anything that you can think of. For His attributes, for His creation, for His gifts to you, for His preservation of you. Have you almost died ever at any point? Or been aware, conscious that God has preserved your life? For His drawing of you to salvation? For His salvation and everything that He did involving that? For His works? For His provision for you every single day? For His providences in your life, for His trials, for His discipline, in short, for anything and everything that you can bring to mind. And the challenge is to do this unbrokenly, unbroken in terms of time, but also unbroken in terms of any request. I tell my students, you're not allowed to make any request during this 30 minutes. And you try this, and almost inevitably you will habitually within the first minute or two come out with some kind of request, even if it's just, Lord, please make me more thankful. But I tell my students, stifle that and focus your attention on God and His gifts, not on you and your needs and your desires, just for 30 minutes. Thanksgiving is a discipline of the thoughtful. It takes time to think about what we have to be grateful for. And this concentrated focus on thanksgiving and prayer will cultivate an awareness and a gratitude in your relationship to the Lord. You can begin with just some thoughtful, reflective, quiet time thinking about things to thank the Lord for. You can read a hymn or a psalm, a praise psalm, or some other passage of Scripture to kind of prime your thinking of things for which you have to be grateful for. And begin by thanking Him for the most obvious things that come to your mind first. Your breath. Did you know Scripture teaches that every single breath you draw right now is from the hand of God? Your health. Your salvation. And I don't just mean ticking things off a list. I mean taking time to think about everything God did to draw you to Himself. The circumstances in your life. Your family situation. Look around your room, look around your house, and think about the things in your home that God has done for you and provided for you and given to you, your home, your family. Not everybody has that. Look out the window. Not to be distracted, but look for things to thank God for, the creation that He has made and the senses that He has given you to be able to enjoy. Ecclesiastes teaches us that the capacity to enjoy God's gifts is in itself a gift from God. Think about your hearing and the blessing of hearing and music and bird songs and everything that we have the capacity to enjoy in terms of hearing. Not everybody has that. Think about your sight and the blessing of sight that God gives you, that capacity to enjoy the beauty and the variety of His creation. Think about taste. I tell my students, in fact, I thought of something different. I don't know if I should bring this up. I don't know if they still serve Ralston in the dining common. When I was a student, they served Ralston as a hot breakfast cereal. It wasn't my favorite. It was kind of grainy. It tasted like it was really good for you. High fiber. But I make the point, God could have constructed us, He could have made His creation so that all we would need to sustain our life is unsweetened, unsalted Ralston or oatmeal. He could have made all food taste like that and it would still sustain us and keep us alive. But think of the variety and the pleasure God has built into your taste buds. I tell this to my students and I'm serious. I thank God for barbecue. I love barbecue. You can be very basic and very mundane and very sincere about things like this. The things that God has given us to enjoy and the capacity to enjoy. How many times do we take time to thank God for those things that we enjoy every single day that we have no right to and no guarantee of? Be practical, be sincere, don't just say right words. And if 30 minutes sounds like impossible, how can I spend a half of an hour just nothing but thanking God? You really need this exercise. If you really apply your mind, you'll need more time. If you really engage your heart, you'll want more time. I have student after student coming back to me saying, I couldn't stop at 30 minutes. I want to do this again. Number two, narrative prayer. Another prayer discipline. And there are different kinds of narrative that I would suggest you try praying through. Here's one, passion narrative prayer. Try this during Easter week in your own personal worship observance of Easter. Pray through one of the gospel accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ. Say, that's kind of long, isn't it? Well, you can take the entire week for this. You can break it up some during each day. And you're folding your reading and your prayer together into one. How do you do this? you read the passage to God. You read the passage to God. I don't mean you pray those words back to God. I just mean you read the passage slowly, thoughtfully, aloud, consciously in God's presence, and talk to Him about it. Ask Him questions about it. Talk to Him about the cowardice of the disciples, the fear of the disciples, about the wickedness of the crucifiers, about the compassion of the Son. Ask Him questions. Lord, what did it feel like when this happened? How did you feel when you looked at Peter after he denied you? Just talk to God about the passage. Two things are happening when you do this. You're meditating on the passage, but you're fellowshipping with God over the Scripture. You're experiencing what 1 John 1:3 is talking about when it says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And this is a fellowship with Him over a portion of His Word. What better way or thing to fellowship with God over than His words? And the concept of fellowshipping with God over a passage of Scripture is foundational to several of these exercises that I want to suggest to you. Another variation of this, what do you do during Christmas time in your devotions? Why not take the week leading into Christmas praying through a Christmas narrative and talking to God about the events that He has, asking Him questions about this, fellowshipping with God over this passage. Thirdly, doctrinal prayer. It's basically the same as narrative prayer, but take a doctrinal passage, Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 8, Ephesians 1 or 2, Philippians 1, Colossians 1. And you, again, read it to God. Ask Him questions about it. Ask Him questions about it. Talk to Him about this passage. Meditate consciously in His presence over what it says, over its reality for you, over its ramifications for you, and turn it into prayer. Mentally handle the words. Ponder the phrases. And again, ask God questions about the passage. Lord, why did you say this? Why did you phrase this this way? What does this mean for me? And the aim is simply to gaze on God's thoughts through His words. Converse with Him over His word. Allow the realities that are described by God's words to ransack your own mind and your soul. Think His thoughts after Him and with Him. Again, very consciously in His presence. No commentaries, no study Bible notes. Avoid the distraction of running to see what other men say about this passage. Talk to God about the passage. You ever pray over or through passages that have been assigned to you for a Bible class? My Exposition of John students are doing that for two or three exposition assignments this semester. They have to spend 30 minutes praying through the passage about a week ahead of time and just talking to God about the passage. You can revolutionize your attitude towards some of your classes by making your homework assignments an act of worship. You can do that. You should do that. Number four, epistolary prayer. You say, we get the idea, pray through an epistle. Well, this is a little bit different. Turn to Colossians 1 for a moment. What is this epistolary prayer? Well, select a biblical prayer. You've got numerous examples from Paul in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, where we are turning, 1 Thessalonians 1. These are inspired prayer models. They are, by inspiration, valid scriptural, God-centered ways of praying. So pick one and pray through it for yourself, phrase by phrase. Explore the language. Turn it over in your mind. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Do you wish someone would pray that for you? You ever prayed that for someone else? Just explored that language and what it means and what the ramifications of that are? That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's an interesting thought. We need to be strengthened with might so we can be patient and long-suffering. And try using these prayers the way that they were originally intended. That is, pray through one of these epistolary prayers for someone else, for a family member, for a missionary, for a friend, for a church planter, for a missionary's church. That's exactly what Paul was doing when he wrote these words. Why do you think he told them what he was praying for them? Do you think that put a little spiritual pressure on them? This is the way he's praying for us? This is what he's asking God to do in us? Maybe we need to ratchet up our own values in prayer and our own focus in prayer. And Colossians 1 is particularly interesting because Paul is writing, he's telling a church how he prays for them, but this is a church he's never met. He was not at Colossae. You ever wonder how to pray for missionaries or for churches that you don't really know that well? Here's a classic example right here. Here's what you can pray for them. This is how Paul prayed for a church that he did not know. Reconciliational prayer, number 5. This one could really be revolutionary and liberating for some of you. Can you think of somebody? This is a hard question. Can you think of anybody who annoys you? Can you think of anybody who has wronged you? Who has sinned against you? Have you ever tried praying for them? Boy, have I, but God hadn't done anything to them yet. Not what I mean. Do you remember that you are a sinner just like them and they like you? Here's what I would suggest. Bring to mind somebody who annoys you, someone you have a hard time dealing with, someone who has wronged you, someone who has sinned against you, and pray for them. Pray specifically and pray extensively for God's ministry to them, for their spiritual growth and success, for God to be glorified in them. Isn't that what God wants? This is not a imprecatory prayer, and it's not a chance for you just to kind of vent your frustration again in God's presence with this person. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:44 when he talks about love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who mistreat you or persecute you. If you do that, you'll be like your Father in heaven. You say, well, of course, unbelievers, but this guy's a Christian. He should know better. So Jesus is telling us that we should pray for unbelievers, but we shouldn't love and care for and pray for our brother and sister in Christ. Job had to do something like this for his 3 friends who had been falsely accusing him and abusing him chapter after chapter after chapter before he himself was finally fully restored. If you read in Job chapter 40, I'm not asking you to turn there, but Job 42, the first 6 verses is Job's final getting right with God. And in the end of verse 6, he's right with God. Everything is square, but God does not restore his blessings yet. God addresses the problem of his friends and he says, Job, I want you to pray for your 3 friends that I will accept them. And 42:10 is very specific. It was not until after Job prayed for his friends that God restored his blessing. You try this for someone like that, and it'll transform the way you think about that person and the way you interact with that person. It may even transform the way you think about yourself. Number 6 is prophetic prayer. Last passage I'll have you turn to is Isaiah 62. Have you ever prayed through a prophetic portion of Scripture or just participated in the spirit of that by praying that God would be at work to accomplish what he has said he would do? Say, this sounds kind of pointless to me. I mean, if he's already prophesied it, he's going to do it anyway, right? Well, Isaiah 60 through 61 is a litany of very specific purposes that God has said he's going to bring to pass in and for and with Israel. To his glory, for his glory. And Isaiah 62 continues that. Look at verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Drop down to verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Now, in that translation that I just read, it sounds like he's talking about like preachers, you who talk about the Lord, who make mention of the Lord, don't be silent, keep talking. That's not the sense of the verb at all. The verb here is the verb remember, and it's in a causative form. You who cause to remember, you who remind the Lord, keep not silent. And look at the next verse. Give him no rest until he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God says, I do not want you to leave me alone until I do this. Not because he needs reminding, but he wants his people to participate in what he's going to do. Because what he's doing is more important than anything else. In Daniel 9, Daniel relates that he had been reading Jeremiah and discovered that after 70 years, God was going to visit Israel, Judah, and bring them back to the land. What did Daniel do when he read that? Well, number one, he took it literally, which is interesting. But did he just kick back? This is going to be great. I'm going to watch God do this. He begins praying specifically a prayer of confession, imploring God to fulfill that prophecy. Why would he do that? Because this is the prophecy that Daniel read, chapter 29 of Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. In other words, the praying is part of the prophecy. And the word, you shall seek me in Jeremiah, is the very term that Daniel uses when he says, and then I sought the God of heaven. He's doing exactly what the prophecy said. Part of what the prophecy said is God's people need to pray for this to happen. So God has ordained that he will accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. Pray through a prophetic portion of Scripture, asking God to do what he has said point by point for his own glory. Find out what matters to God. And where all this is going, and become part of what God is doing in the earth. And this has a way, really, of focusing your attention on the things that matter most to God. The things that he has said that he wants and intends to do. It'll help you think more like him. It'll help you value what he values and anticipate what he anticipates. Participate with God in bringing to pass his purposes in prophecy. And this can be really relevant. This is a whole separate message. But this can be really relevant in terms of something like what is going on in Egypt right now. You know, there are prophecies that talk about Egypt and what God intends to do with Egypt and Israel in conjunction with Egypt. Number 7, confessional prayer. Set aside time to contemplate the holiness of God, the purity of God. And in conjunction with that, take a conscious scriptural inventory of your life by praying through one of the penitential psalms. Psalm 51. Psalm 130 is good for this. And personalize it phrase by phrase. Similar to that, number 8, a psalm prayer. Select a psalm. I'm going to suggest Psalm 33. Fabulous psalm to pray through. But you can select any type of psalm, pray through it phrase by phrase, expand on it, personalize it, adapt it to your circumstances. The psalms are inspired prayers and inspired prayer models. Number 9, hymn prayer, not to be confused with her prayer. It's H-Y-M-N. Let's get a hymnal and pray through some of these hymns that we sing over and over and over again. Pay attention to the punctuation. You might be surprised what you learn you have been singing all this time. Pray through a hymn. And number 10, gospel prayer. Dr. Jones and others have called your attention to Milton Vincent's A Gospel Primer for Christians, Learning to See the Glories of God's Love. Many of you have it. Use part 2 of that book and pray through that as a specific prayer exercise to focus your attention on the gospel and all of its realities into which you have been ushered. Because the gospel is not for unbelievers. The gospel is for sinners. And all of us always qualify for that. Prayer, at its most basic and best, is the conversation and communion with God for which we were first formed and from which we fell and to which He wants to restore us. And these are some ways that can help that happen for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your presence here. We know that You are always with us. We thank You for Your words to us. We thank You for the models of praying that You have given to us in the Scriptures. We pray that You would give us the awareness and the grace to employ these things that You've given to us for our good. We pray that You would help us to find You through Your Word, to commune with You and fellowship with You through Your Word. And that You would, Lord, day by day, week by week, year by year, grow us into that fellowship with You for which You formed us. And we pray for grace in this pursuit to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.